All right. We have been in our Sunday mornings, in our time together, been going through the Bible and looking at the different parables that Jesus told, and we're approaching the end of that study, and as we're approaching the end of that study, I've considered for a long time where to go to from now. And for a long time, what I was thinking was primarily to be looking at the miracles that Jesus performed, but as I began to study a little bit more and began to think about that a little bit further, it's been a long time since we've done a book study, and I think that really that's kind of what's needed right now. So when we finish up looking at parables, we're going to dive into the book of Ephesians, which I think is a very good book. It is only 6 chapters long, but it is a book that is about half theology and about half practical instruction. So I think it's something we're going to gain some good instruction from in our morning time together. Now, I'm telling that to let you know, not only just the direction that we're going to be going in our morning, but I still haven't left this thought of miracles, and that is something that I would like to talk with you today. I do apologize for that. I'm going to turn this mic down just a little bit because evidently that's too much. Trying to find a happy medium is sometimes not easy. So, again, as you know, we think about this subject of miracles, I began to really kind of think about it, and I haven't heard a lot of messages about miracles. You know, outside of a small handful of different miracles, sometimes we'll hear about the subject of faith as we look at the subject of the man who brought his young son to Christ, and the disciples couldn't cast out the problem within him or heal him, and they brought him to Jesus Christ, and then we had the phrase of, you know, Lord, help my unbelief. And sometimes we'll see messages about faith. Brother Mark Campbell preached a message from that a few years ago here. It kind of stands out in my mind about that. And then sometimes we hear maybe a message about the 10 lepers and how Jesus Christ healed the 10 lepers and only one of them returned to give thanks. And we often see that is the subject of many a Thanksgiving messages. I've heard that one on many occasions. But to hear a message just about parables, I have to admit, I really haven't heard too many of them. So that's what I'd like to talk about today, is the subject of miracles. I'd like to talk about the purpose of miracles. And what I'd like to do first is we're going to look at what a miracle is. We're going to look at then the purpose of the miracle. Next, we're going to look at the gospel of miracles. And then we're going to look at the different kinds of miracles. And then lastly, we're going to answer the question, is God still working miracles today? So 5 things, that's going to kind of be the outline that we're going to be looking at today. It's kind of a departure from the way that we normally preach, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you nonetheless. So let's first consider, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? Well, if you look up miracle in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you're going to be given the primary definition. You know what the primary definition is? That's the one that has the one next to it. Okay, that's the primary definition, and it says an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Then we have a secondary definition, you know, the one next to that has the two next to it. It says an extremely outstanding or unusual event, thing, or accomplishment. Now, the secondary use of miracle is the one that we probably kick around the most in our daily lives. If someone comes from behind in a race and wins that race, we call that a miracle finish, right? If the Cubs win the World Series, it's a miracle, right? We even call some things that are quite natural in life, like when we think about birth. We often call that a miracle, when, in fact, you know, as special and as amazing as the event is, it happens just exactly the way God ordained it in the very beginning. You know, it hasn't changed much. Now, in the Bible, you would never see that or any of those situations called a miracle. In the Bible, you would find a woman who was in menopause having a baby. Now, that would be a miracle. A woman who is a virgin having a baby, that would be a miracle in nature. But nothing like what we talk about today. In the Bible, everything that we see is called a miracle, is something that takes place outside of the normal physical realm. Things that could be no other explanation except for divine intervention, and certainly God. The God who created the physical laws of nature breaking those same laws to perform his will. Now, as such, then, when we think about science and their understanding of miracles, that is, true miracles of God, it is something that science cannot explain. You see, science observes how things work, and it tries to attempt to explain them in light of the governing laws around them. Well, since miracles work outside the realm of science, then there is truly no rational explanation, although they certainly often try. Science will often try to explain the physical miracles of the Bible by trying to use physical means and try to explain certain things, and they can try to explain things to some degree, but they cannot explain how Jesus Christ can place his hands upon one who is blind and cause them to see. They cannot explain that at all. Even with all their conjectures, they can certainly prove nothing because they were not there to observe it. All they have to go by is the observation of those writers who wrote about these things. And science is all about observation. And without observation, it is truly nothing but conjecture. So miracles, as far as the Bible is concerned, are things that cannot be explained by science and work outside the normal physical laws that govern the universe. Now, the question then must come is, why do we have miracles at all? Why are there miracles in the Bible? Well, in the Bible, miracles occur because they validate the authority of the one who is in question, typically. Not always exactly like that, but typically that's the way it goes. If we were to think back about Moses and we think about the plagues that came over Egypt. Now, those plagues that came over Egypt were miraculous in nature. But what did they do? They pointed to the authority of Moses being sent by God. And of course, it also manifested the greatness of God over the gods of Egypt, certainly. When Elijah and Elisha came along on the scene, who also performed miracles in their ministry, those works validated who they were and the fact that they were being sent from God, and it validated their message. And even though, you know, when we think about miracles, we'll see some scattered throughout the Old Testament. Well, the fact is when we take a look at them, most of the miracles that happen in the Old Testament occur under the ministry of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Most of them occur during their ministries. So the question then might be asked, well, you know, why didn't God use miracles all the time? Well, the fact is if God was using miracles all the time, they would kind of cease to be miraculous anymore, wouldn't they? If something happens all the time, it's no longer miraculous in nature. So certainly we see how God used their testimonies through time to point again to their authority that they had here upon this earth. Now, the fact is that when we look at the New Testament and we begin to think about miracles there, the Jews then have already been trained. They've been trained in the Old Testament to see that whenever they see a prophet who is working miracles, that person has an authority from God, right? That is something they should be well trained in at this point in time. Even Nicodemus. Think about Nicodemus, who was that one who came to Jesus by night in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse number 2, it says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So this was very early, again, in the ministry of Christ. Again, we're just in John chapter 3. So very early into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus realized the authority in the ministry of Jesus very early on because of the works that he was doing, the miracles that he was performing. And again, the other Jews should have recognized that as well. That is something they should have been well trained in, the thought of. But the miracles that Jesus performed were not just a manifestation that Jesus was a man sent from God like the prophets of old. Instead, the miracles of Jesus were also to manifest that he was something more. That is, that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised seed of Israel. I want, if you would, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now think about the situation for just a moment. Who is John? This is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, if you would. He was the one who was there at the River Jordan that initially baptized Jesus Christ, who declared to all those who were there, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, shortly after that point in time, John ended up in prison. And John, while he was in prison, he was expecting Jesus to begin his kingdom here upon this earth. He was thinking everything was going to happen right then. The kingdom of heaven was going to be established. And as time went on, and he was sitting there in that prison, and things weren't happening the way that he thought they should be happening, he began to question altogether. Well, was Jesus really the Messiah? You might understand. If you were in that situation, you might begin to think about the same thing. So he sends out some of his followers, some of his disciples, to question Jesus, to ask him the question, "Are you really the Messiah, or was I completely mistaken before?" Now, Jesus answers them with Scripture. You may not have noticed that as we were reading through it, but in verses 4 and 5, what Jesus was doing was quoting. He was quoting the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And those verses spoke about the coming of God to set up his kingdom. And Jesus says, "Look at the miracles. Look at the miracles, and they should show you that not only is God's authority on me like other prophets, but the kinds of miracles that I am performing, the lame begin to walk, the blind receive their sight, these are the miracles that mark the coming of the Messiah." And in fact, I'll go one further. The miracles that Jesus did not only showed that he was the Messiah, but it showed that he was God in the flesh. It showed that he was God in the flesh. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. The Gospel of John in chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 8. Now, these words were spoken by Jesus the night that he was taken up from the garden there and judged worthy of death, though he had done no wrong. Now, Jesus had just told his disciples, essentially, in not so many words, that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. Now, what Jesus was doing was trying to show them that he was God in the flesh. We see that in the book of the Gospel of John. Every chapter speaks to the deity somehow of Jesus Christ. And certainly it was there, here at this point in time, that he was speaking of this, that he was indeed God in the flesh. He was as much as God as the Father in heaven. That is what he's trying to show him. Now, in verse number 8, Philip asked this question based upon that thought, because he wasn't understanding right now. And he says in verse number 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's declaring to Philip, he's saying, listen carefully, Philip, listen to what I'm saying. I am plainly telling you that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am God in the flesh. That's what he's trying to tell him. But he's saying, if you can't believe me, if you can't believe the words that I'm saying, look at the works, Philip. Look at the works that I have done. Because it is the miracles that indeed show you that I am indeed God. No one could do these works except for God. John wrote what the purpose of what he calls his signs in his book, or miracles in others. But in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So did you get that? And what we just said, the signs and the miracles point us first to that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, which to the Jew was the equivalent of saying that he was equal with God, right? They didn't like that phrase when you called yourself the Son of God. That was indeed blasphemy in nature. But indeed, Jesus was in fact equal with God because Jesus is God. And of course, by believing in him, we can have eternal life. And that, folks, is why so many supposed enlightened thinkers of years past, and even today, can look at the Word of God and have respect for it, but when it comes to the miracles, they try to explain them away as superstitions, as hoaxes, as placebo effects, or whatever thing that they can conjure up in their thinking, because in the end, if you see Jesus as the miracle man that he was, then you can only come to the logical conclusion that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of man. And folks, that part is a message that the world does not want to hear. Let me give you an example of one such man, and I think you all have heard of him. His name is Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, one of the great architects of the Constitution of the United States, was a very learned man of his day. He was completely fluent in five languages, including Greek and Latin. He was not only accomplished in knowing languages, he was accomplished in understanding literature and how to write, and certainly we can see that in the development of the Constitution. He was accomplished in architecture. He was accomplished inventor. He was acquainted with astronomy. I mean, we know people who are smart, right? We know people who are science smart. We know people who are computer smart. We know people who are book smart. We know those kinds of people. But folks, this was a man who kind of knew about everything and kind of excelled at everything. And the amazing thing is that he was kind of surrounded by people who were a lot like him. But you know, when we look at the Constitution, we understand the belief that the founding fathers had in a God, or at least some type of deity that had the interest of mankind at his heart. But Thomas Jefferson himself, though he might have believed in some kind of God, did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't believe that. Now, he respected what Jesus said. He appreciated his morality in his teachings. He appreciated all these things. But when it came to the miracles that Jesus performed, Thomas Jefferson believed that those were exaggerations of wishful thinking by the authors. And as such, he made a Bible of his own, a Bible of the Gospels. And what he did is he would take, like you have a Bible in front of you, and he would take, John chapter 15, verse number 1, and he would take his knife and he would cut it out. Little thing. He had his little Bible there. that he was making, and he would paste it on a page. And he actually had it lying down, kind of like a parallel Bible would be today. And he'd have the Greek over here, and he'd have Latin right in here. We think of the Latin Vulgate, which was a very popular version of the Bible for many, 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 many years. And then he would have the English right over here, and then he had French over here. I'm not sure why he had French over here, unless he just liked to read French. But he had them all there, and what he would do is, as he came through the Bible, if he came to a miraculous event, that would have a big X on it. That wouldn't make it in his Bible. Only the events that had to do with Jesus' life and teaching. And that's what he would call. Now, by the way, if you go to the Smithsonian, you can see his Bible there. Now, but what happens when you cut the miracles of Christ, including the greatest miracle of Christ, which is what? His resurrection. When you cut that out of the Word of God, what happens? Well, then Jesus, first of all, ceases to be God. Then Jesus ceases to be the Messiah. Jesus ceases to have authority. And then he becomes nothing more than a philosopher. And that's what Thomas Jefferson believed Jesus was. An enlightened man of Galilee. And nothing more. And that, by the way, is the kind of man that most scholars that we think of in the world today are willing to accept. A Jesus who is a teaching Jesus, but they are not willing to accept the miraculous Jesus, because that points to a reality in the end that they cannot bear. That Jesus is indeed God. And if that be so, then he came for what? To save the lost. And if he came to save the lost, that means indeed there are sinners in this world. And if there are sinners in this world, then indeed they might be one. And indeed they are. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And indeed, if all that be true, if God sent his Son to this earth, that means there is a heaven. And if that be true, then that means there is a reality of hell. You see how all that works? Man doesn't want to hear that part. So the miraculous Jesus has to go. Without the miracles, a huge chunk of the gospel story would be gone. In all, and I'm trusting this number to be correct, I didn't count them for myself, but we have recorded for us in the four gospels 37 different miracles. Now, he did more than that. He did more than that. John chapter 21, 25 concludes and says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, even the world itself, could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Now, I don't know how many miracles that Jesus performed, but there was a lot. We have 37 miracles, though, recorded for us. John records the least. He only records 7 in his. 7 is kind of a number that he repeats the pattern of many times in his Gospels, a sign of many other things we won't go into today. But Matthew actually includes the most miracles, but Mark is just 3 less than that. And it is Mark is the one we call often that Gospel of Miracles, or the Book of Miracles, so to say. And for reason being, as you look at the Gospel of Mark, as opposed to the Gospels of Luke or the Gospels of Matthew, where you see a lot of commentary, when you look and read the Gospel of Mark, what you have is, first of all, a shorter Gospel, but with the first 10 chapters especially, what you'll see is Jesus speaks, miracle. Jesus speaks, miracle. Jesus speaks, miracle. And you'll see that repeated over and over again throughout the first 10 chapters. When you get to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark, you start with the triumphal entry. So you're entering into that last week of Jesus' life, and his ministry changes at that point in time. But for the first 10 chapters, and especially for the first 9, you see miracle after miracle after miracle. So certainly, if you're wanting to look at the miracles of Jesus, a good way to study it is to look at the Gospel of Mark. Now, the miracles of Jesus can be broken down into different categories to show his power over certain things. And what I'd like to do is just read to you one example of each type of miracle. And you can think about many, many others, but we're going to look at these types here real quick. Now, the first of these is his power over the spirit world. His power over the spirit world. I want you to turn with me to, again, the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Now, Mark opens up his gospel with the baptism of Jesus. He starts at that point, beginning of his ministry. He moves there from the temptation of Christ, and then from there to the calling of some of the disciples. And then we get Jesus then at that point beginning to speak a little bit and teach at that point in time. And intertwined with that teaching is this first miracle that is mentioned here in the Gospel of Mark. Look with me in verse 21. It says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who art thou, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he, even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Now, notice the miracle of the casting out of the spirits immediately began to cause the people to question who Jesus was. What he was doing was not natural in nature. When we look in the Gospels, we will find 7 different accounts of Jesus performing what is often called an exorcism here in the Gospels, and then there are 2 minor mentionings of them as well. Now, the next type of miracle is his authority over disease. His authority over disease, and this is probably the one that we are most familiar with. Now, the first chapter of Mark has a couple of examples of these. The first one is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law with a fever, but I want us to look at the second one. The second one, beginning in verse number 40. In verse number 40 it says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou sayest nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter," I love that part, "insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." Now, that's a pretty significant miracle. If you think about the time period, you know, there was no way to fight leprosy. There was no way to fight it. They didn't have antibiotics for it. You know, if you had leprosy, you had a life-changing condition. You were at a point where you were considered unclean. You were cast out from the city. All kinds of ramifications for being a leper in these days. Now, the law of God provided a way of diagnosis. If you had a spot, you were to go before the priest. The priest would look at it, and he would say whether it was leprous or not. And they'd look at it a few more days, and if it was indeed indeed the spot was leprous. You were sent out, you were cast out. But if by chance, by miracle or whatever way, it turned out that you recovered, you were to bring yourself back before the priest and you go through this little ritual indeed to show yourself clean. Now, how often do you think that took place? Rarely. Only if the diagnosis of leprosy was wrong in the first place would it ever happen, because there's no cure for leprosy. So here, when Jesus Christ healed this man and told him to go present himself before the priest, what he was doing is sending him with a miracle cure so that the priest would know about Jesus, right? That Jesus was performing these miracles, and it would show the authority that certainly he had, as we've talked about. Now, here we have then the third type of miracle we need to talk about. The third type of miracle, which showed Jesus' power over nature. And turn with me to Mark in chapter 4 for the first of these. Mark in chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. We're going to read down through verse 41. It says, "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now we know that this is not the only time that Jesus showed his power over nature, controlling a storm. But again, notice the final question as to what kind of man Jesus could be, since the wind and the sea obey him. It's an important question. You'd have to ask yourself that. And again, it points back to Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. He also performed, of course, many other miracles over nature. We know that the walking on water by Jesus, Brother Greg mentioned that this morning. The turning of water into wine is also considered a miracle over nature. The feeding of the thousands from the few loaves and the fish is considered a multiplication miracle over nature. So several of those. And then the last type of miracle that Jesus did to show his power and his authority was to show his indeed power over death. And the first example of this is in the Gospel of Mark, again in his Gospel in chapter 5. And if you would, you can turn over there, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 35. And this is the healing of Jairus' daughter. Now, Jairus was a ruler in one of the synagogues, and he came to Jesus in hopes that he would heal his daughter. But before they could get back to his home, being interrupted along the way by the woman with the issue of blood, his daughter passed away. And in verse 35, it says, "While he yet spake, there came from a ruler of the synagogue's home certain which said, Thy daughter is dead, while troublest the master any further. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by hand, and saith unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, this miracle of death would be a prelude, of course, of what was to come. And this would not be the only time that Jesus would restore life to one who was dead. We know that he later did this at a funeral procession of a man. And then, of course, shortly before he himself was crucified, we know that he restored Lazarus to life after being in the grave for 4 days. And, of course, the last and the greatest miracle of all is the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his own life and he took it back up again. All of those miracles, all of these types of miracles, what do? They point to Jesus. Jesus who was what? The Messiah. Jesus who was what? The Son of God. That is, God in the flesh who came to do what? Die for men and to set them free. Now, for you who know him as your Savior, we look at the miracles and we find something to, you know, rejoice in. We find, because we look at them and we see the compassion of Christ, we see the love of Christ, and we, you know, they're a wonderful thing to us. But to those who are lost, the miracles are a testament, truly, of where your trust should be, that it should be in Christ. Now, lastly, and very briefly here, the question of miracles. Are there miracles today? Do I believe that miracles still happen? Well, I will tell you what I do not believe in. I do not believe in people whacking people on the head and blowing on them and knocking them over and all this silly stuff that you see on TV. I want you to know, as you look at the Scripture, you will never find one time that Christ asked for money to perform a miracle. But you'll see that all of them certainly do. Those guys, they prey on the desperate, and they give them a religious placebo. But not only that, I want you to remember this, that in the last day, that there are going to be some that stand before Christ, and they're going to say, you know, didn't we do many marvelous works in thy name? And Jesus is going to say to what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You know what? When we look at the Word of God and we read through it, we understand that Satan was allowed to touch the flesh of Job and to cause infirmity. I'm here to tell you, folks, that he can untouch the flesh and it look like something miraculous. Do you think that the devil mocks Jesus in miracles? Absolutely, he does. Now, I hope that makes sense. If you have more questions about that, you can talk to me after church, but I will tell you this. Is he still working miracles? Yes. Yes, he is. There is nothing too hard for God. He works in mysterious and wonderful ways. Is it wrong for you to pray for God to work a miraculous event in your life? Well, it's no more wrong than the leper asking Jesus to heal him. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking God to intervene with your life. But understand this, God can work in many ways, and he can work through doctors, and he can work through all kinds of situations, whatever it is in your life. Is he going to open up the skies and perform some great miracle? He can. He's God. So what I'm saying is trust in him. He's still the same God today. But as you look at the Word of God, again, God can work in many ways, and certainly he still does that today as well. But we are to trust in him. He can certainly perform all of these things. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song. Sister Brenda, if you'll come and play for us. And certainly if the Lord has spoken to you in any way today,